And as you're seated, find in your Bibles the Gospel of Mark and chapter 12. We've been working our way systematically through Mark's Gospel on Sunday mornings. There's been an interruption here or there. We have changed course every now and again, but for the most part, for this is, by my reckoning anyway, the 49th sermon from Mark's Gospel that we have been working through together, and we were just coming up on the end of chapter 12. And up to this point, in all of chapter 12, really, Christ has been asked questions. He's gotcha questions. Not by people who want to learn. Questions are excellent. There are no stupid questions from people who sincerely want to learn, but questions that are asked only to trap somebody or to get you to say something that can be used against you. Well, those kind of questions, even if they're intelligent, are insincere and worthless. And one after another, Christ has been questioned by those who oppose him. And the Lord's questioners, by the time we get to our text, to verse 35, the Lord's questioners have been silenced. You can see it. It's very clearly there stated at the end of verse 34. And no man after that dared ask him any question. Well, until that point, they had dared plenty. Wave after wave after wave. First the scribes, first the Pharisees and the Herodians, then the Sadducees, and then a lone scribe, all asked him questions. And except for maybe the previous question by the scribe about what the greatest commandment was, they were all insincerely asked. And they thought all those questions were unanswerable. But those questions had been superbly answered every time. And now his interrogators stood with their mouths shut and their hearts in their throats because Jesus had went from being the interrogated to being the interrogator. He had just asked them a question. Let's read it, beginning in verse 35. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, here's his question. How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. There, that's a quotation of Psalm 110:1, a messianic psalm. Verse 37, David therefore himself calls him, his son, the Messiah, Lord. And whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. See, the Lord Jesus had just used the Old Testament scriptures in the course of these conversations. He had used the Old Testament scriptures to refute the Sadducees and their erroneous theology that there is no resurrection. The Sadducees only believed what we call the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. And they said that those books of the Bible did not teach a bodily resurrection. Well, he had used the scripture to refute that bad thinking, that bad theology, that bad doctrine. And in answering the scribe, which is where we were last week, he quoted from the law, both in Deuteronomy 6 and also in Leviticus 18, to demonstrate that the entire law, every command in the Pentateuch, every command hinges on these two foundational commands. First of all, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Because if we love the Lord our God, hear, O Israel, the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, the Lord your God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your might. That's Deuteronomy 6:4 that Jesus quoted in Mark 12. And if we love God like that, then we will love our neighbor as ourselves. So it reminds us that if we're not loving our neighbor as we should, then we're not loving God as we're called to love. You can't have one without the other. And he had used, Jesus had, the Old Testament to remind them that the command to love God with a wholehearted devotion would also cause us to love others as ourselves. And he, here again, with what I just read, Jesus uses the Old Testament, only this time not to answer a question, this time he uses the Old Testament to ask a question. And that question is this: how can the Messiah be the son of David and David's Lord? I'm going to state that question again. This is what Jesus asked. How can the Messiah be the son of David and David's Lord? Now, how they answered that question when they first heard it, and how anyone answers that question, those of you who are listening and watching me today on September 20th in 2020, how anyone answers this question is of the utmost importance for this life and for the life that is to come. We're talking about doctrinal importance. Doctrine simply means teaching, and all teaching is doctrinal. I've heard, it's probably a preaching story, it's probably not a real story, but I've heard it said about one young boy back in the sticks who was talking about a certain preacher who was going to be speaking at their church that day, and he said, "I love brother so-and-so because he don't preach no doctrine nor nothing." He don't preach no doctrine nor nothing. And a lot of times adults like that too. I don't want to hear some type of doctrinal sermon. Just give me something that's going to light my fire and get me through the week and blah, 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 and on and on. Every sermon is a doctrinal sermon. It's only a question of whether it's good doctrine or bad doctrine. Every sermon from every pulpit. Now, that doesn't mean that it should be dry. No preacher should stand behind this pulpit or any pulpit and preach to you the word of truth as if he's reading from the phone book. Some of you don't know what that is, but reading from your contact list or whatever else. How could it be boring? How could it be dry for any preacher to communicate that? But doctrinal preaching is simply communicating truth. And is it true truth or is it falsehood? Is it that which is good doctrine or that which is false doctrine? And that's what we need to understand. Everything Jesus taught was important because everything Jesus taught is true. And understanding true doctrine is important so that we are not fooled by false doctrine. I don't need to study what is false to know what is true. It doesn't mean that we don't have to be aware of what is said and what is taught, whether it comes to the issues of the Bible or other things, so that we can be, we need to mark those landmines. We need to mark those holes so as not to step in them, but the greatest way to mark what is false is to know what is true. I've been told this before. I don't know if it's accurate or not. I've never spoken to a Secret Service agent, but I've heard it said before that Secret Service agents, which don't just deal with the protection of the president or high-ranking members of our political establishment, but also work when it comes to our money and counterfeit money and those kind of things, that they don't study counterfeit bills to recognize what they look like. They study the genuine article, and they know the genuine deal so well that they can always spot what's false. That makes sense to me. And that's what we're to do. We're to be people of the truth. So the best way to understand what is true is to be a student of, to saturate your mind with the things of Scripture, not to go out and be looking at everything else. And it's very important. We need to understand what is true. We need to have good doctrine so that we won't be fooled by false doctrine, so that therefore we may live our lives for the glory of God, for the good of others, which is also going to be for our own good. And we need to understand this. When we study Scripture, it's true that there may be many applications to the Scripture that we're studying. But while there may be many applications, there is only one meaning. Now, you and I can say, well, this text means this, and then I can say, no, this text means this, and we can both be wrong, but we can't both be right. And that's why we have to be students of Scripture, because the text of Scripture means one thing. It doesn't matter that there might be a million people with a million different views of what it means. Not every view is equally valid. There might be all kinds of different applications for you and your position of life or where you live or when you live, but the meaning of the text is one meaning. And we got to get a hold of that. And the enemies of Jesus were livid with him. because he always refuted their false doctrine. And he did so with his own marvelous words and miraculous works. Now, we have to be people of the truth. We've been focusing on this, timeless truth. I'm probably going to extend our focus when it comes to that because the lockdown has interrupted some of what I had wanted to do to a certain degree with that. But we live in an age, and I don't know that any ages have been any different, but I especially notice it now, that doesn't value truth. Would you agree with me? Whether it's talking about biblical truth or any kind of truth, we live in an age that doesn't value truth. Agenda is the issue. And so agendas get pushed and agendas get magnified. And there are many people who are influencers, to use that word, who influence behavior, who are thought influencers. And you can watch them on the news, you can read them in the paper, you can read them in social media. They are convinced. And you can push back on me with this if you want to after we're dismissed, and you can walk through here and say, well, I want to take you to task on that. That's fine. But as I look at things and as I read things and as I watch things, there are people who are convinced they know what's best for you, and if you don't want to believe what they have to say, they will lie, cheat, steal, or kill to do whatever they need to do to push forward their agenda, because if you're too dense to recognize that you need to follow their way, then they'll do whatever they need to do to get their agenda pushed. What do you think? And so we have to be men and women. I'm talking about believers in general, and I'm talking about Bible Baptist Church members in specific. We need to be men and women of the truth. And I'm not talking about a certain platform. I'm not talking about a certain agenda. I'm talking about that book right there. Amen? We have to rightly divide the word of truth. We have to study to show ourselves approved unto who? I'm quoting scripture right now, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so this has to be what we devote ourselves to. Not to lock ourselves in a room just so that we can study words that have no impact on our lives. I'm not talking about people who need to have lunar tans, who just never interact with the people around them. They just have some type of highfalutin understanding of certain words. No, I mean people who learn the truth so that we can live the truth, so that we can speak truth into error. Or if you didn't understand what I just said, error, E-R-R-O-R. We need to be people of doctrine. And here is critical. It's crucial that we hold the right beliefs the right way. What do you think? Because we can be right about what we say and wrong in how we say it, and that is going to have a detrimental effect. Am I right or am I wrong? Now, that doesn't mean that everybody is going to like what truth is. Jesus was perfect in every way. So Jesus never gave anyone a legitimate reason to dislike him, let alone want him dead. And yet these people hated him. And every time he opened his mouth, they hated him more. We read back in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, that when he healed the man with the withered hand in the synagogue, and he looked around on them with anger because they had heart, because of their hardness of heart, them being the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, he looked around on them with anger, Mark 3 says, because they would rather work on the Sabbath to save a piece of livestock, a donkey or something that had fallen in a pit, but to heal a man with a withered hand somehow was not allowable. And he healed that man with a withered hand on the Sabbath in that synagogue. And they departed from that service, the Pharisees and the Herodians, two people who were strange bedfellows, got together how they might kill him. So just because we stand for truth, just because we stand for what is right, and just because we stand for what is right the right way, doesn't mean everybody's going to say, you know, this is the person we need to follow. This is the church that we need to follow. This is the way that we need to go. I mean, they're saying what is true, and they're saying it so sweetly. Now, we should say what is true, and we should be sweet, and we should be winsome, but we are fools to think that just because we are, everybody's going to line up. And we have to be prepared for that. Not to waffle, not to change, not to fudge on the truth, and also not to become somehow more belligerent, but just to understand what's at stake, but who we're seeking to glorify and moving forward anyway. We're talking about doctrinal importance. Jesus, look at verse 36 again. It's not the first time it's happened in our study of Mark, but I hope it strikes you every time you hear Jesus quote Scripture. For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, and then he quotes Psalm 110:1. Jesus quoted Scripture. This is an important observation, and not one which should be lazily overlooked. The Lord Jesus Christ knew, believed, and used the Bible. Truth incarnate. That's what Jesus is. He's truth in the flesh. He's the Word in flesh. He regularly employed the Word of God in his ministry. And when Jesus reminded the people, for David himself said by the Holy Spirit there in verse 36, the beginning of that verse, Jesus declared his confidence in the doctrine of inspiration. And by that I mean the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. These were David's words, but these words of David were inspired, breathed out by the Holy Spirit. We read that at the start of the service. If you were here at the start at 11 a.m., maybe 11:02, because I got a little carried away with my greetings this morning, but we read from 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's why we did it. And remember, we said, how much of Scripture is given by inspiration of God? How much of it? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And inspiration here in the Scripture means God breathed. So to say that the Scriptures are inspired is to say that God breathed these words through human agents. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. You can look it up later. We're not going to go there right now. But Peter says, in agreement with Paul, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Same word translated moved is also used later in the book of Acts when it talks about a ship that Paul and Luke and others were on, and they were driven by this east wind that ran their ship aground. That ship was driven by that wind. It was under the control of that wind. Same word translated moved in 2 Peter chapter 1, 21. What we're talking about here is the idea of God breathing his words through human agents. Inspiration. Now, this is not the same kind of inspiration that we ascribe to men and women who create beautiful, powerful, exemplary music, you know, or art or written works. You know, just a little bit ago, a few weeks ago, Ethan sat up here and played his guitar and he sang a song that he had written. It was an inspired work. But it's not inspired in the same way that the Bible is inspired. I could also say, I don't know if you pay attention to these kind of things, but September 17th, which was Thursday, was Constitution Day. And James Madison and a fellow by the name of James Wilson, who's a little less famous than James Madison, were the primary authors of the Constitution of the United States. And I could say that those founders, that their work on our governing document was truly an inspired piece of writing. I believe that completely. But it's wrong to attribute that kind of inspiration of the Holy Spirit to them, like we see in Scripture. The Constitution, as inspired a piece of writing as it is, the Constitution of the United States is not God's breathed out words. But Genesis through Revelation are. Jesus affirmed what Paul and Peter proclaimed, talking about the verbal plenary inspiration of Scriptures. We don't use those words a lot. We should be familiar with them. By verbal, I mean that these are the very words of God, not just his ideas. Because I'm talking about this because there are Christians who will say that the Bible is not the very words of God, but for the most part, it's God's ideas. That is false. These are the very words of God. That's what verbal means. And then plenary. Plenary means complete, entire, absolute, total. So every part of the Bible is fully inspired. All Scripture, Paul wrote to Timothy, is fully inspired. The biblical authors were, even though all Scripture is fully inspired, the biblical authors were not stenographers taking dictation. I'm not going to take you back there, but if you look, well, actually I will. You're in Mark. Just look forward a few pages to Luke chapter 1. Look at Luke chapter 1 and look specifically in those first four verses. Here's what Luke says. He goes, Luke chapter 1, beginning verse 1, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they deliver them unto us from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the first, to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein has been instructed." So Luke, the original hearer, the original audience for this, what we know as the Gospel of Luke, Luke had done all this research. He had done all this work as a historian to put this together so Theophilus and others could read this account of the life of Christ. And even though Luke had done all that work, he had done all that research, he had done all those interviews, he is inspired. The very words that he wrote were God-breathed out words. My point is, there would be no reason for research. There would be no reason for that if Luke was just a stenographer and God would say to Luke, prepare to copy. It was Luke's words. It was Luke's research, but it was all God putting it together. That's what we're talking about. God guided them so that the words that they chose were his words conveying his truth. The word of God is inerrant and infallible. You'll hear me say these words. Maybe you've heard others talk about inspiration, the verbal plenary inspiration, inerrant and infallible. Here's what it means, inerrant and infallible. Scripture tells the truth without error. And it doesn't mean that everything that's recorded in the Scripture is positive. I mean, David had multiple wives. So did Solomon. So did Abraham. So did others. The Scripture honestly and without error reports that, but it's not as if that is promoted, right? We know that because Scripture teaches against polygamy, whether you're a king or not. And yet, even men of God would behave in that way. They did so because the culture accepted it. The culture accepted it, but God's word doesn't. It's a good reminder for us today, by the way. The scribes... Here's the good thing about the scribes. They believed. All this that you see, and I've been talking about, the scribes believed this about the Bible, which is why Jesus was able to ask them the question that he did. They believed that the Scripture teaches, specifically in 2 Samuel 7 and also in Psalm 87 and other places, that Messiah is the son of David. They believed that, and they should be commended for that. But listen, beloved, believing that the Scriptures are inspired... And many of you are saying amen and nodding your head to me as I walk through all this. Believing that the Scriptures are inspired should mean that we actually trust and obey those inspired Scriptures. What do you think? And the Pharisees, the scribes, didn't. That's the doctrine of inspiration. Now, the scribes correctly believed, as I talked about, that the Christ is the Messiah, the Son of David. You can look this up later, but 2 Samuel 7 is what we call the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7, God promises to David that there is always going to be one from his line that will sit on the throne. So 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 says, in the middle of that Davidic covenant, when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with your fathers. You're going to die, David, but I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, obviously, some of that prophecy is talking about Solomon, who would come from David as the next in line to rule and also would build the temple. But Solomon is dead. His kingdom isn't going to be established forever. That's a prophetic announcement about the coming Messiah, who would be from the line of David, but who God would set up as king over the eternal kingdom. And then Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, here's another messianic psalm. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. So we're talking about the Messiah, this seed of David who would rule forever. And the scribes rightly understood, and they should be commended for this, that that would be a descendant of King David. And son of David was commonly held as a title for the Christ. Christ is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. It's talking about this son of David who would rule. Messiah is the Hebrew term. Christ is the Greek term. And son of David was a messianic title that was that many people used for Jesus. If you remember back in Mark chapter 9, one of my favorite characters from Mark, the blind man of Jericho, who when he heard that Jesus was passing by, he was blind, he couldn't see, he just heard it. And he said, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they said, shut up, you blind beggar. You're making a bunch of racket. And it was second verse, same as the first. A little bit loud. He wouldn't back down. Jesus, all the louder. Now, son of David, have mercy on me. He was attributing to Jesus the Messiahship. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And Joseph and Mary both were direct descendants of David. Joseph through... They were from different aspects of the Davidic family, but both were direct descendants of David. And it should go, it should be noted that no one ever questioned Jesus's physical lineage from David. But the enemies of Jesus wrongly believed that the Messiah would simply be a political powerhouse and a national hero. That's one of the reasons why many of these men would never trust that Jesus was the Messiah, because he wasn't the Messiah they wanted. They wanted a political hero, a national powerhouse. John MacArthur writes this about that. He says, historically, the Jewish people have viewed the Messiah as nothing more than a man. They expected him to be an earthly ruler of unparalleled power and influence. The Messiah would be a son of David and, like him, defeat Israel's foes and usher in the glorious kingdom. The Jewish people viewed the Messiah as the savior of the nation as a whole, but not of individual souls. They did not, and still don't, believe the Messiah would be God in human flesh. And we've seen this as we've studied Mark's gospel. Remember when he fed the 5,000? And boy, they loved it. This is the king. We need to set him up as king because he's feeding them, he's healing them, he's doing all these mighty works. But when he's preaching truth to them, they say, now, look, we don't want that. Just give us free food and free health care. Just overthrow the Romans. But don't tell us this stuff. And so when Jesus quoted the Bible, which the scribes trusted to be inspired of God, and when he specifically quoted a messianic psalm, a psalm which ultimately pointed to the coming Christ, he exposed their incomplete understanding of the Messiah. They were correct to call Christ David's son. But what father, I should say, calls his son Lord? They were right to call Christ. Remember, Christ isn't Jesus' last name. He wasn't born to Joseph and Mary Christ of the Nazareth Christs. Christ is a title, Messiah, anointed one. And so they were right, the Pharisees, to interpret scripture as saying that Christ would be David's son. But then to not ascribe to the Messiah divinity was wrong, because what father calls his son Lord? And Psalm 110, verse 1, proves that the Messiah could not only be a man, since David, speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord. You read it there. David himself said, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, Jehovah said to my God, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. So the Old Testament plainly reveals not just the Messiah's humanity as David's son, but also his deity as the Son of God. David's Lord, who is exalted at the right hand of God the Father, and who is returning someday for his own. The truth of the incarnation of Jesus Christ is this, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And that's not just a New Testament doctrine, that is a Bible doctrine. That makes plain sense, because the Bible is one book authored by one person, the Holy Spirit. Even though all kind of human agents are used from all kind of different language groups and all kind of different time spans, it's one book by one person. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so we read in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and it's not going to be on the screen. You can look it up later to verify it if you want to. But Romans 1, 1 through 4, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel, which he had promised before of his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit by holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. David affirmed that one of his own sons, one of his descendants, would also be his Lord. That's only possible because of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. David's son, Jesus, David's descendant, Jesus, existed before David. Diane and I are reading through the Bible together. Our reading plan has just taken us through John chapter 8. We read John chapter 8 yesterday, and one of the things that ignited the Pharisees so much is in John chapter 8, Jesus is saying, you say that you believe the truth, and I am the truth, and you won't believe me. And they're using all kind of false accusations at him. They say, we're not born of fornication. We're Moses' disciples. We follow Abraham, our father. Abraham is our father. And Jesus says, and I'm paraphrasing John 8, but Jesus says, Abraham longed for my day and gloried at my day and gloried at my coming. And they said, you're not even 50 years old, and yet you're saying that Abraham knows you and has seen your coming. And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, that before Abraham was, I am. And that lit their fire. And they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him on the spot. The only reason they couldn't is because Jesus didn't get come to be killed by an angry mob because they didn't like the truth. He came to sacrifice him on the cross, himself on the cross for our sins. Amen? Nobody took his life. He offered it. Now, those people who nailed him to cross, both Romans and Jews alike, were guilty of their actions. But he came to offer himself on the cross. Nobody forced him to the cross. Nobody put him there against his will. He has the power to lay down his life and the power to take it again. I'll read that tomorrow in John chapter 10. David's son existed before him and after him because David's son is David's Lord, the eternal Son of God. David's Lord became his son, quote unquote, when he was supernaturally conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born in Bethlehem, the city of David. We need to get a hold of that and preach that and understand what it means. If the Christ is the Son of David, why does David call him Lord? This question asked of Jesus reinforces the importance of sound doctrine. We don't just talk about the Bible. The Bible's a lot different from the Quran or the Book of Mormon or the Watchtower or any other holy book that you can think of, the Vishnus of Hinduism. Those books are all written by men. This book has God as its author. Amen? That means this book is the standard of life and righteousness and living for us and all people. Amen? Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Christmas is more than just about presents and happy feelings and music that we like to play starting around Halloween from now on, evidently. I walked into Lowe's yesterday, Christmas trees are on sale. So Christmas is more than just a consumer season where businesses are trying to get in the black at the end of the year with all the stuff that they get to sell. Christmas is the celebration of God becoming flesh. 100% God and 100% man. He never ceased to be either one from that point forward. And he's has a body in heaven right now, just like we will at the resurrection. And this question that Jesus asked these men reveals the importance of sound doctrine. It really does matter what we believe and how we hold those beliefs. But this also has the bearing of eternal consequence. This crowd, the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees and all the other crowd that gathered around this outer court of the temple, what would they do with Jesus? We read in the text there, and the common people heard him gladly. I hope that that means that they trusted in the truth of the inspiration and the incarnation of Christ as Jesus was proclaiming it from the Old Testament. And I'm sure that there were many who that would have been true of. But I also believe, unfortunately, that some of the common people were probably happy to have the elites poked in the nose. What do you think? Ha-ha! These people who are constantly looking down at us, they've been shut up. And we all realize that. I mean, that might make you feel good for a moment, but beloved, in eternity, what will that matter? What will you do with Jesus? That's what really matters. Despite the fact that most of the people surrounding Christ either hated him or were indifferent to him or were just enjoying the show, the Lord, as always, resonated with compassion. Here's what I love about my Lord so much. We read at the start of the service, do the work of an evangelist. And that requires having a desire to see lost souls saved. You can't have a desire to see lost souls saved if you're not loving others as you love yourself. And you won't love others as yourself if you're not loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. These people who I've talked about in our culture who propagate lies to advance their agenda, we cannot hate them. That doesn't mean we don't oppose that. That doesn't mean that we don't stand against it. But we have to have the same kind of compassion that Christ demonstrates. And this question that he's asking them is really one more compassionate plea for them to turn to this, their God, their Messiah, in faith. He stopped the mouth of his critics and he asked them one final question. Not to demonstrate his superiority and understanding Scripture, but one more appeal to those who might be open to the gospel. You know, moments before he had just told the scribe who had asked that sincere question about the greatest commandment, he told him, you are not far from the kingdom. Well, how does one go from not far to being in the kingdom? And there's only one way. By repenting of your sins and trusting in Christ, the Messiah, the Savior that we all need. That's the only way. And how do you know if you've done that? If you've put your faith and trust in Christ to save you, as James sat right here at this piano, and as he made it walk and talk, he declared to us that truth, that we come to Christ just as we are, whether it's as a dirty, rotten scoundrel, or whether it's as a sinner who looks pretty good on the outside, or somewhere in between. We come to Christ just as we are, but he doesn't leave us that way. We don't just say some words or say, okay, that sounds good to me, and then go on as if nothing's happened. No, Luke 6, and I close with this, Luke 6, verse 46, Jesus says, this passage both encourages me and it haunts me, because Luke 6, 46 says, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Does anybody know what it says after that? And do not do the things that I say. And the reason that passage haunts me is because, you know, This is speaking to people like me and like those Pharisees and like many of us, people who know what the Scriptures say, whether we know it really good or just kind of partially because we grew up in Kentucky going to churches all the time and hearing gospel music all the time. And we know that Jesus is supposed to be called Lord. And he says, what? So atheists don't call Jesus Lord. Evolutionists don't call Jesus Lord. Leftists who are burning down cities and all that other kind of stuff, they don't call Jesus Lord. Right? We do. Why do you call me Lord and don't do the things that I say? I will tell you what you're like. You're like a man who built his house on the sand, and the rains came and the storms blew, and his house was destroyed. But the man whose foundations are dug down deep, he is like a man, the one who does what I say, is like a man which built his house, dug deep, laid the foundation on rock. And when the flood arose and the streams beat vehemently upon that house, it could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. What will you do with Jesus? Your decision, your answer will bear an eternal consequence as well as a present consequence. And I'd like you to stand with me to your feet quietly. And with your head bowed and your eyes closed, I'm going to ask our musicians to come, not because, or at least the ones who are going to play the closing hymn, not because we're having an invitation, but because we're going to play this closing hymn. We're going to sing our closing hymn. And as they're coming to get in position, let's ask ourselves this question again. What will I do with Jesus? Because my answer affects the way I speak, the way I live, the way I read the news, the way I interact with people in my neighborhood, the way I parent, the way I interact on social media. It affects the way I work. It affects what I do with my time, as well as where I will spend eternity. And how can I say that my answer to that question will give me a home in eternity with him if it doesn't cause me to live for him now in this present world? I mean, you need to figure that out for yourself, because the answer is those two things don't add up. Nobody will be perfect here. Nobody will do everything exactly the way they should. Nobody's answer will always be righteous. Nobody's attitude will always be just as it should. Nobody's tweets will always be holy. But the pattern of our life, of the ones who call Jesus Lord, that pattern needs to follow his pattern. And one day he will perfect it. So, Father, I pray that we will, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, love you. And that means we will love your truth. I can't love you if I don't love your word. And that doesn't mean that everybody reads at the same level or even enjoys reading like others do. And some people could really enjoy reading and read well, but not love you. But Father, if I love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I'm going to love what you have left me, which is your word and your church and the spirit that indwells me as a believer. And if I don't love your word and if I don't love your church, then Father, I need to examine if I love you. If I don't love others as I love myself, I need to examine what's wrong between in my relationship between you and myself. So, Father, may we examine ourselves in light of what Christ has taught us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.